Scripture reading this morning will be taken from Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Again, that's Genesis 1, 1 through 5. And it reads as follows. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day.
Good evening. It's a delight to see you again. We're thankful to God for allowing us this opportunity and privilege. Glad that you are here. We started last week talking about general Bible knowledge and our desire to study through the Bible and kind of introduce each book, to share with you some of the insights thereof that we might together study the Bible and learn what's inside. Encourage you to take notes, follow along, or do whatever it is so that it might help and hopefully be of benefit. We didn't finish last week, and so we'll begin with that. And then the last five slides are just a very, very, very quick overview of the first five books of the Bible. We'll get into those books in more detail as we go forward, but there is a book that I have. I think the author's name is Dunn, D-U-N-N, and I'll get that information more accurately. But he does a great job of giving us a synopsis of each one of the books of the Bible. It's entitled Know Your Bible, or Know the Book, or something to that effect. And in it, he goes through, the first thing he does, though, is give very quick snippets of each book. So I thought we'd do that tonight, and then get more detail as we go forward. But at least some key verses, key words, and key thoughts as we go and approach each one of the books of the Bible. Before we get there, though, we finish up with where we ended last week. We just ran out of time. And there were a couple of more general thoughts before we get into the specific books of the Bible. And this is one. In fact, context, as we discussed last week, is probably the most important word in Bible study. The Bible has context to it. We're reading conversations, or we're hearing what the Lord has said. Oftentimes, we're reading what people are saying one to another, and sometimes those people have been given their words by God. Other times, that's not the case. We're just listening to people talk, and it's recorded by inspiration. And so the context is so very important to know who is talking, to whom they're talking, what did they say. The Bible is so often misquoted. Sometimes, unintentionally or otherwise intentionally, words are added. Sometimes words are changed, and that changes everything. You and I have to quote the Bible accurately. And so we spent some time last week talking about context and how important it is. This on your screen before you is as important as that. God is not trying to trick us. He doesn't want to throw us loops or mysteries or disguises. He's not trying to fool us. The Bible is written in straightforward language, if you will. This is one of the keys to understanding the Bible. The Bible is to be taken literally, unless something in the context demands a figurative explanation. And when that's the case, as we talked last week about parables and about fables, Judges chapter 9, the context will tell you what it is. But given different types of speech, similes, metaphors, and other things, sometimes figurative language is used and you're to interpret it that way. For instance, you remember when Jesus said of Herod, "Go tell that fox." You remember this? Yes, no, maybe so. Is Herod a fox? Nope, he's a man, but he has characteristics like a fox. And so Jesus says, "Go tell that fox." The Bible is to be taken literally unless something in the context demands a figurative explanation. They are, again, these different kinds of speech that's used. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, "Not simply that I'm the good shepherd." Jesus also says, I am the door. Well, Jesus is not a piece of wood with a knob on it. He's not a door, literally. But he says, if any man enter, if he doesn't enter by me, Jesus says, he's got to enter through me. Well, that's what we do with doors. And so the context would, again, have us understanding, while he's not a literal door, we do enter by the Lord or we can't come in. But when the Bible speaks, it's pretty much, you heard somebody say, well, it means what it says. That's probably a very good approach most times to Bible study. When the Bible says there was a day, there was an evening, and there was a morning, that's about as complex as it is. There was an evening, there was a morning, the first day. There is no good reason to ask, now what kind of day was that? There was an evening, there was a morning, that was day one. By the time you finish Genesis chapter 6, Genesis chapter 1, God has counted 6 days. If someone wants to know how long did it take God to create the world, you read Genesis chapter 1 and the Bible will number for you day 1 to day 6. How long did it take? 6 days. That's how long it took. Because the Bible is to be taken literally unless something in the context demands a figurative explanation, and there is nothing figurative in Genesis chapter 1. When the Bible says trees, it means trees. When it says water, it means water. John chapter 3, when Jesus says, except the man be born of water and of the Spirit. You know what he meant? Water. He didn't mean anything else. Somebody said, well, what kind of substance is that? It's water. That's all that is. It's just water. When the Bible says up, it means up. When it's down, it's down. And you know when God uses the word death, he means die. He means death. There's no good reason to read Genesis chapter 2 and 3 and think that the word death means anything other than death. To think that the word die means anything other than die. That's just what it means. He says man, woman, animals, 6. This is so important. You shouldn't read 65 books of the Bible and make those literal books figurative. And then get to the 66th book where it announces, I'm written in signs, the Revelation chapter 1, and make that book literal. You should read 65 books who are literal and turn them figurative, and read one book that's figurative and turn it literal. You shouldn't do that to the Bible, for you will greatly misunderstand the Bible. The Bible typically is going to mean just what it says without any effort beyond that to be understood. In fact, it's how you talk. Most of the things you say, you mean. And occasionally, you will throw in the figurative. Occasionally. It's raining cats and dogs. Meow. That's not what you mean. You do not suggest there are furry animals falling out of the sky. But you don't talk like that all the time. In fact, most times you mean just what you say. Mom, what do you mean by clean your room? I didn't mean lay on the bed and watch television. I can assure you I didn't mean that. I meant clean your room. The Bible is the exact same way. 4 things you and I need to know. God is. If there is only matter, then nothing matters. That's just the reality. Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul stood on Mars Hill and he said, you worship, you're too religious, too superstitious. I'd like to make known to you the unknown God. And he began with this sentence, God that made the world. God is. God not only is, according to Scripture, God has spoken. The Scriptures are breathed out by God. He has spoken. But then God spoke in words. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. 2 Samuel 23:2. God spoke in human language. It's challenging enough, I suppose, in life to understand the Bible. I'm not sure why anybody wants to speak in angelic language. Well, I want God to talk to me. I want to speak with the tongues of angels. We're struggling to understand the human language. God didn't speak in some mysterious language where, you know, in Acts chapter 2, how hear we all these men speak in our own tongues? They all spoke in human language. That's how God has communicated with the world. And people, unfortunately, don't read his book and his words, and they want something else. They want signs and symbols and some magical, mystical, new kind of language. No, the human language will suffice, and God used it. There's a reason. You can read books and find out very quickly, Old Testament written in Hebrew with some Aramaic, very little of it, and then the New Testament written in Koine Greek. Language, human language, understandable, knowable language. We might add a fifth thing, God spoke in propositional language. The Bible is written in propositional form. This plus this equals this. And if this is true, then this is true. The Bible talks like that. And it wants us to understand we can add this to this and deduce correctly. This is true. We know that without a shadow of doubt. We can know that we know because God spoke in just those kinds of languages. In fact, when the Bible makes arguments, that's how it does it. You read Hebrews chapter 7, that comes to mind, with regards to Jesus and the priesthood. And the Hebrew writer argues that Jesus can't be a priest on earth because God never said anything about Judah giving attendance at the altar. And some people say, well, the silence of the scriptures. The Hebrew writer is not arguing that God was silent on the subject. The Hebrew writers argue God said Levi. He didn't say anything about Judah. Because he said Levi, that excludes Judah. Even if Jesus is from Judah, he can't be a priest under Moses' law. Wrong tribe. The Bible anticipates and expects us to deduce properly from the propositional language that it sets forth. You and I are supposed to read it and then draw the right conclusions from the evidence presented. It's how we can not simply know the truth, it's how, as our Lord prayed in John 17, we can all be one. How can there be unity? Because you and I can reason the exact same way and draw the same conclusions from the available information provided. Is there anybody who can read Genesis chapter 1 and end that chapter with more than 6 days? Nope. We should be unified when we leave Genesis chapter 1 on how many days it took to create the world, because the Bible is written in such a way that the language demands only what's there. And we should all draw the same conclusion. John chapter 3, the Bible says a man by the name of Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And some people say, well, nobody can understand the Bible alike. You know, if we read John chapter 3 and let the Bible mean just what it says, here's what we would conclude. And I submit to you, we could all conclude the same thing. Number one, Nicodemus was a man. He was not a woman. How do we know? The Bible says a certain man by the name. Number two, we'd agree his name is Nicodemus. It's not John, Luke, Paul. It's Nicodemus. We are all in agreement here. But not only that, we would agree he came at night. He didn't come in the noontime. He didn't come in the day. He came at night. Why? That's what the scripture says. We have a man named Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. You know what we also have? Unity. We all understand that the same way. And here's where it goes off the rails. When somebody asks, but why did he come at night? Now, I suppose the question doesn't take us off the rails. It's when we start to give answers. The reason we don't have a good answer as to why he came by night is because the Bible didn't tell us why he came by night. You see, we don't lose unity over what the Bible says. We stop being unified when we say things that the Bible does not say. The first person who offers up an answer, which could be a very good answer, by the way, it could be, as some have said, Nicodemus came by night because he was too busy during the day. It's plausible, but I couldn't prove that. I couldn't say that's what the Bible says. Would everybody in the room accept that the same way they would he was a man and he came by night? Would you accept that answer the exact same way? Somebody else say, well, it's not that Nicodemus was busy during the day. Jesus was too busy. You see, he couldn't get to him for the multitudes around him. Well, that's an entirely different answer as to explain why he came by night. We're not going to be able to be unified here because the Bible doesn't say anything. We will have complete unity on what it says. We won't have any unity on what it does not say. God spoke. He spoke in language, human language, but he spoke in propositional language. We can know what it says, and we can be unified. We will have great challenges when we say something different or more than it says. Thirdly, there is one major problem in the Bible and its consequence. The Bible links the two thoughts together. It sometimes says sin and death, because therein lies the problem of humanity. It's the reason Jesus came. To overcome sin, to die for the sins of the world, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, but we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor for the suffering of death. And you keep reading through Hebrews chapter 2, and it will talk about how Jesus came to this earth to die for those who were all their lifetime subject to fear of death. And that Jesus in that death defeated him, that is the devil. Jesus came to defeat the devil. Jesus came to die for the sins of the world. Jesus came to do for humanity what we could not do for ourselves. That's what Proverbs 20 and verse 9 says. Who can say I've made myself clean from my sin? Who can say that I have fixed my problem with sin? That I by myself have resolved the issue that stands between God and I have through my own efforts, my own will, my own intellect, I've overcome sin. Who can say that? Nobody can. If it's not for the blood of Jesus, if it's not for him, there is no way to overcome sin. That's why he came. John says, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Let me be very clear, very quickly. I do not understand every nuance and everything the Bible has to say about the devil. Nor do I understand everything the Bible has to say about Jesus the Christ. What I do understand, though, is this, that God is greater than the devil. I understand the scriptures to teach that, and I believe I know that to be the case. And I also understand that Jesus has never failed at anything he attempted to do. I do believe that to be the case. And so I struggle to believe that Jesus came to this earth. The Bible says, for this purpose. If Jesus came for a purpose, then I'm going to submit to you that Jesus accomplished his purpose. And if you take Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, 18, well, 16, 17, 18 in particular, and you couple that with 1 John 3 and verse number 8, I'm going to suggest to you that the devil lost and that the devil has been defeated. I'm going to suggest that to you. Now, what you do with that, well, you'll have to decide. But when the Bible says he came for this purpose, I'm going to suggest to you he didn't fail at his purpose. The Bible says he came to destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And John says he came to destroy the works of the devil. I'm going to submit to you he succeeded. Now, if you'd like to discuss further on this side, well, what does that mean practically? Glad to discuss it. I know this. It cannot mean that the devil remains the same as he was before Christ came, as he was after Christ came. It can't be the same. You can't take a position that whatever he was doing, he continues to do. And whatever he was able to accomplish, he continues able to do it. Well, if he did, what did Jesus do then? Somewhere in there, you and I have got to figure out a way that our understandings allows Jesus to be successful. It's going to be hard for Jesus to be successful if the devil remains the same before, during, and after his coming. Friends, you and I are going to have to work on that somehow, some way. There is a major problem for humanity, and it's sin and it's death. And I submit to you, I'm firmly convinced Jesus is overcome. Well, we move on then to this idea of salvation, if we had to sum up Scripture, what's the point of Scripture? It's salvation. It's Jesus' death on the cross, overcoming the sins of the world, defeating the devil. How does that happen? Simply put, it is by grace through faith. That plan of salvation goes from cover to cover in the Bible. Every time anyone is saved or delivered, they receive that salvation as a result of God's grace. There is no one who can be or ever has been saved apart from the grace of God. In fact, were it not for God's grace, the reality is there would be no salvation. There is nobody who can get from sin back to the Father without the grace of God. In fact, God must move first. God must extend himself. God must teach us how to get back to him, or we wouldn't know the way. And so the Bible teaches that God's grace is offered to man. He doesn't owe anybody anything. God is good, benevolent, and kind. God is gracious. And so God extends himself to humanity. But because we can't read God's mind, he must reveal to us the things he requires of us. He must tell us what he's going to do and then tell us what we then must do. And so that's how we come to faith. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Without God's grace, then, there can ultimately be no faith in God. In fact, I think, at least for me now, presently, this is the way I conceptualize it. Faith is trusting God's grace. Because when God teaches you, when God extends himself to us, we must take what he has said, take what he has revealed, and trust that he's going to do that. And in that trusting what he teaches us, we do. And in response to what he has presented, then he saves. It looks kind of like Genesis chapter 6, great chapter with regards to salvation, Noah being delivered. You find sin first. In fact, sin is what brings about and necessitates grace. Well, without the sin issue, God's grace wouldn't have to be extended because you wouldn't need deliverance. It's only after sins occur that God then must extend his grace to get us out of that sin. So Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 5, the Bible says that God saw the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, that every imagination of thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually, and it grieved God at his heart. And so we have sin. We slide down to verse number 8 where the Bible says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so we have grace. God sees the sin, and then God is going to extend his grace. At this point, though, Noah doesn't know what it takes to get out of this situation. He hasn't heard anything yet. He doesn't know. And so you read about verse number 13. Well, the Bible says, God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, and I will destroy the world with the flood. Verse number 14, God says to Noah, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Well, putting the things together, you have sin, Genesis 6, 5. You have grace, Genesis 6, 8. We didn't say it, but in between those two things, you have an announced judgment. Genesis 6, 7. God says, I'm going to destroy the world. That judgment is decided before Noah ever hears about it. When we get to Genesis chapter 1, one of the things we'll talk about is the sovereignty of God. You know, God didn't have to ask anybody what he should do about sin. And so God made a decision on his own. I'm going to destroy the world because of sin. That's Genesis 6, 7, and that's done already. He's going to do that. When we get down to verse 13 and 14, God is telling Noah that for the first time. Now the question becomes, does Noah believe what God said he's going to do? Does Noah believe the grace of God? Make thee an ark of gopher wood. If Noah believes that God is going to destroy the earth, the only reason to believe that is God told him. Now that he's told me what he's going to do, do I trust what he has said so I can escape it? That's verse 14. Which is why also when you find grace and faith, you'll always find commands. You'll always find God teaching man how to have faith. After those commands are given, verse 14, make thee an ark of gopher wood, down to verse 22, where the Bible says, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. The Bible then says Noah was delivered, he and his family, Genesis chapter 6 and 7, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 7. I'm saying all of this to simply say, by the time we get to Acts 2, and members of the Lord's body are trying to teach someone how to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether you know it or not, you're teaching them how to be saved by grace through faith. The only difference is they're not building an ark, they're being immersed in water. But the truth is, so was Noah. Noah was saved by water, 1 Peter chapter 3, the same way those people are saved by water in Acts chapter 2. Everyone is saved by grace through faith, and water is often the object used for the salvation. You know how Israel was delivered, coincidentally? Exodus 14, 30 and 31, thus the Lord saved Israel that day. Take that and put it with 1 Corinthians 10, that they were all baptized under Moses. How were they saved? By grace through faith. That's how everybody is saved. We get into discussions with people today and suddenly they don't want baptism, as if the quote Church of Christ made up baptism. Friends, if you will, stop talking about baptism and talk about grace and faith, and help them understand that faith includes everything God says, whether that's building an ark, marching around a wall, putting out blood and getting all the leaven out in Exodus 12. It doesn't matter what he tells you. Grace and faith are always the basis of salvation, and that faith is predicated upon what God said and trusting that. And so, if you're Noah, build an ark. If you're Moses, put out blood, Exodus 12, and observe the Passover. If you're Joshua, march around the wall. If you're Naaman, dip in the Jordan seven times. And if you're on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, be immersed in water with Jesus for the salvation of your soul and the remission of your sins. There's only one plan of salvation. It is always the same. We are saved by grace through faith, or we're not saved at all. And grace teaches us, and faith trusts God's grace. God is the central character of the Bible. When you and I are reading the Bible, it is important that we read it with the proper understanding of what's inside. We should be expecting to find out about God, because ultimately, he's the main and central character of the Bible. He is revealing himself to us. We are not looking for secret riddles and codes. We're not looking for mysteries and mystical and magical and wondrous things. Some people read the Bible to find out a fact that nobody else knows. I was looking in the Bible and found this code and this message and this secret thing. Nobody knows this. What is it? Well, did you know? And there's some obscure fact that in the end you ask, well, what am I supposed to do with that now? Did you know that so-and-so and so-and-so was the third cousin of so-and-so, married to so-and-so? Yeah. Okay, great. Now what? Did you know that? If you read the Bible tells me that in the year of this is the last time that this person is going to be the Antichrist. It's not written that way. You open up the Bible, this is what you'll start reading. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you won't make it out of Genesis chapter 1 before you read a lot about God. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God called the day and the morning and the first day. And God made the sun and the moon. And God set in the heavens. And God blessed and God divided. And God said, when you open up the Bible, the only one you're reading about is God. Friends, that's no accident. 32 times. Chapter 1 of the Bible. 32 times you'll read the word God. At least in the King James. It may be different in other renderings. But you are not supposed to leave the very first chapter of the Bible before you appreciate that this book is about him. And everything we read in some instance and on some level, it tells us inevitably, it draws us back to heaven. It doesn't answer all of our questions and inquiries. It doesn't satisfy every longing. It doesn't do that. But it does tell us about the God of heaven who made us and who made the world and who ultimately made heaven and wants us there. You should expect and anticipate that you're going to learn and read about God. Less than the time we have remaining, about the next 5 or 10 minutes, talk about these first 5 books then. There's some key words to each one of these books. We start in Genesis. We'll get into, again, a little more detail about each one of these books. I suppose that would be in order. But in the short run, these first 5 books we'll address, and we'll try to do them all this way. Very quick, short messages about each one. Each one has a key word. The book of Genesis, that word would be beginning. It is the message of that book, the beginning of all things, the foundation of all truth. That's where you would expect to find it. Some of the key verses, and again, this is from that book by Dunn. I may or may not add some things to these thoughts, but I want to give him credit because the material is ultimately his. And there could be some debate over what constitutes a key verse, wherein I have thought some, I've added. For instance, I added Genesis 12, 1 through 3, didn't have that. I won't be able to do that every single time, just trying to give credit where credit is due and not take something that doesn't belong to me. I didn't write all the material he did, and so you might reference that book to see some of this. But what he does say and have here are some very good key verses. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:26-27, God made man. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So, God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Genesis 3:15 has to do with the first seed reference of our Lord. The serpent is going to bruise his heel, and he will bruise his head. In the midst of the first sin, that's important to note that God is already talking about redeeming humanity back to himself. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is the three promises to Abraham. I thought those were very key and important passages. As we talked last week, that is one of the central foundational thoughts throughout the whole Bible. And those are just some quick thoughts about Genesis, the book of beginnings, it's called. And it is literally the beginnings of all things, the beginning of humanity, the beginning of civilization, the beginning of the home, beginning of marriage, the beginning of cities, the beginning of worship and sacrifice and sin. And you go on and on and on talking about the things that began. They began here in Genesis. There's very little that's more important than those first 11 chapters in the book of Genesis. They serve as the foundation of the rest of the Bible. And then there's Exodus. The key word in the book is deliverance. Exodus, to go out. That's what's happening in the book. When you close the book of Genesis, the children of Israel, Jacob, are down in Egypt and they're prospering under Joseph. And Exodus opens and tells us that there arose a king which knew not Joseph. And so God is going to bring his people out of bondage. Exodus 3 and verse 8, very quickly, some of these key verses. God says, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. He's heard the groanings and the pain of his people, and he's seen their tears and heard their cries. And he says, I'm going to deliver. Chapter 3, verse 14 through 16 is where Moses says to God, but when I get there and they ask me, who sent me, what shall I say? And it's in this section of scripture where God says, I am that I am. He is the self-existing one. He needs nothing and no one adds anything to him. Exodus chapter 6 and verse number 2 beginning, another key section where God spake to Moses and he says, I am appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known. I have established my covenant with them. And God continues to tell Moses that I'm going to bring my people out of Egyptian bondage. He's going to keep the promises he made to Abraham. He's going to bring them out, and they are going to become ultimately God's nation. The message of the book, Israel is redeemed and delivered. In fact, it's interesting, as you read through the rest of the Old Testament, largely the Exodus will be that where God reminds them of his deliverance. And so as they get into sin and into idolatry, God will say, I brought you out of Egypt. You shouldn't be idolatrous because I brought you out. I delivered you. I gave you. And Exodus will be one of those pivotal points in Israel's history. It is also the end of the patriarchal age, as we discussed last week, and the beginning of the Mosaic or the Jewish age. Then there is the book of Leviticus. The key word in the book is holy or holiness. Last count, I think it appears about 90 times in the King James Version of the Bible. About 90 references to the idea of holiness. You know, if we were talking about the children of Israel, we would say largely the way we say of the Lord's people today. In Exodus, they are delivered, and so that's salvation. When we're reading the books of Exodus onward, we're talking about holy living or sanctification. One of the key verses, Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, you will hear it and note immediately that it's largely quoted in the New Testament. Leviticus 11, 44, this is probably again the central thought of the book. For I am the Lord your God, ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. He goes on with some specifics about them as a nation. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping things or with anything that creepeth upon the earth. And then verse 45, for I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. It would be great for you to at least start to think on this, chew on this as you go home tonight. When Peter quotes this passage in 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16, he quotes Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, and then he exhorts Christians to be holy. So please hold these two thoughts in your mind. Ask yourself this, why am I trying to live a holy life? Why am I doing that? Is it in order to be saved, or is it because I am saved? One of those reasons needs to propel you Monday to holy living. One of those reasons needs to move you throughout your life to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But which one of them is proper? What's the motivation? If you make holy living about salvation, and friends, you'll miss the boat. And as a result of that, you'll struggle in your Christian walk. You'll wake every day with your salvation hanging in the balance. And the way you'll try to secure it is, I'm going to live holy for the Lord today. Let me ask you this. What happens if by noon you fail? What happened to your salvation? If holy living is in order to be saved, then you can hold on to your salvation only as far as you are absolutely convinced you have been holy. But should you fail, you must also accept the conclusion that that means I'm not saved. Why don't you try that with me with the children of Israel? Let's go back to Israel. Exodus chapter 14, 30 and 31, they are in Egyptian bondage. God has delivered them, and so they are going through the cloud and through the sea. They're out of Egypt. They're going through the cloud and through the sea. They get to the other side, and we would say they're delivered. They're saved. Great. What are they to do now? Be holy. But by the time Leviticus is written, by the time Moses says, be holy for I'm holy, where are they? You see, they're already saved. And now, because you are, be holy. But if you take salvation, sanctification, holiness, and you place it back over here, you know, Israel is not on this side of the Red Sea being exhorted to holy living. They're on this side of the Red Sea crying out to God for deliverance. Moses raises the rod, the sea parts. What they're asking of God is deliverance. Once he delivers, what God is now asking from them is, now, be holy. Why are you trying to be holy? Is it in order to be saved, or is it because you are saved? The book of Leviticus is going to exhort holiness to God's saved people. When Peter quotes it in 1 Peter 1:14-16, they're already saved. And now that you are, be holy. Live like a saved person. Don't live any longer like a lost person. The book of Leviticus, the message for God's people must be holy, for he is holy. The book of Numbers, the key word is wanderings or sojourning, which is what they will end up doing. If there is, and I suppose there are many, the book of Numbers has many important and key things in it. Again, one could argue and debate over what constitutes something that's key. For Numbers chapter 12 with Miriam and Aaron is pretty key. And Numbers chapter 16 with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram is pretty key. And we could have said some of the same things, I suppose, about Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 8 through 10. But Numbers chapters 13 and 14, when the children of Israel are supposed to go conquer the land, that certainly becomes a pivotal point in Israel's history because of the 10 faithless spies and their evil report. And what God says out of that in Numbers chapter 14, verse 22, God says, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. The Bible is going to exhort faithfulness must be lived out by God's people. And it is the reality that God's people can be unbelievers. We generally think of unbelievers as people who have never known the Lord. Somebody, I don't know who, coined the church, the phrase unchurched. And of course, like any phrase that's coined, just about anything will catch on, and suddenly people will talk about it like it's Bible, like it's gossip. It just doesn't matter. Tomorrow, somebody will wake up, throw out a phrase. Next thing you know, it'll be said around the world as if Jesus. It'd be like, you kidding? Never read it. Turns out, never read it. Never mind that, though. Excuse me for that rant just quickly. In the Bible, God's people are called unbelievers. Numbers chapters 13 and 14. 14:11, God says to Israel, or he says to Moses about Israel, how long will it be ere they believe me? Look at Hebrews chapter 3 again, as the Hebrew writer makes the same case that God's people can behave in such a way as to turn away from him. Again, we end up arguing about non-biblical doctrines. Somebody invented the once saved, always saved doctrine, and then it forces people to argue against something that the Bible doesn't even teach. The Bible doesn't teach that. And when you read the Bible, it's very clear. He's not talking to Gentile nations. Notice Hebrews chapter 3. Begin reading with me at verse number 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation. In the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. He is talking to New Testament Christians about Old Testament Israel in Numbers 13 and 14. And he is saying, listen to what God said to his people. And now these people are being confronted with leaving Christ and going back to Judaism, and he's using Old Testament Israel as an example of unbelief. And so notice verse number 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Who's the unbelievers? Israel. And what is he saying? Brethren, if you aren't careful, you will fall into the same trap. You will do the same thing. There are Christians who are unbelievers. And it seems so odd that somebody would suggest that. And yet that's precisely what the scriptures teach. Let me ask you this. What would you call unbelief? Accept that. When God says X, and you and I say, nope, I don't believe that, what would you call us then? But unbelievers. When you and I don't believe what God said, and the thing about belief is, belief propels action. Let me ask you a third question, or a fourth or a fifth, I don't know anymore. But let me ask another question. How do we know Israel were unbelievers? When you read Numbers 13 and 14, there's only one way to know that. We can't read their hearts. It goes something like this. We saw the giants in the land, and we were grasshoppers in our sight and in their sight. And we cannot, we are not able, we're not going up to take it. How do we know they didn't believe? How do we know Joshua and Caleb did? Because in Scripture, when you believe, you do. Working backward, when you refuse to do what God says, you're credited with unbelief. That's Scripture's position. 10 spies didn't believe. 2 spies believed. Because 10 spies says, we cannot and we will not go. And Israel followed them, and 2 plus Moses and Joshua said, we are well able, let us go. Christian friends, you and I must not think that we cannot err in our heart when God teaches us something and we refuse to believe it and do it. We will be, take heed, brethren, is the warning in Hebrews. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. The message is the tragedy of unbelief and disobedience among God's people. God's people can't inherit his promises only if they trust and obey him. Now again, because of our inheritance and our teaching, not suggesting to you perfect obedience or perfect behavior. That's not the suggestion. Joshua, Moses, and Caleb, and Aaron were not perfect, but they believed. They didn't suddenly become perfect because they believed they could. They were just willing to try and trust God. These men were not willing to try, and they didn't trust God. 10 are counted with unbelief. Those are credited with belief. There's a warning and exhortation for us. Finally, this, the book of Deuteronomy. Key words, remember and obedience. In fact, you'll find those words frequently in the book. And if you'll read Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 and verse 13, we'll close with those two passages, shortly give you that message, and then we'll close. Deuteronomy 10 and verse number 12 says, and now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. That is not first recorded in Matthew 22, 37 through 40. That's not the first time God says that. The truth is, God has always and only wanted his people's heart. And that was to be done under the Old Testament, just as it is under the New Testament. They were to give God their heart. They were to love him with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their might. And they were to do that under the law. The reason for that is the law was just and holy and good. It was spiritual in nature. Verse number 13, Moses wrote, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. I don't know who first said it first, but I sure believe it. God has never asked us to do anything that's bad for us. And God has never forbid anything that's good for us. The law was written for their good. How much more the New Testament, better promises, better covenant, the better mediator, and a better sacrifice. The message, restatement of some of the law and renewal of God's covenant with Israel as the younger generation prepares to enter the promised land. You know where we are in the Bible, in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is going to pass the torch to Joshua. We open up that book and we begin to read Israel's history as they conquer that land and begin to live therein. Appreciate your presence and your attention this evening. If you're not a member of our Lord's body, the invitation is always open. It's not our invitation. It is properly referred to as the Lord's invitation because the Lord invites. Matthew 11:28-30, he says, come unto me. And friends, that's what we're encouraging you to do. Come to Jesus. Don't come to join a church. Don't come to be grouped with men. Don't come to be a part of anything other than Christ, his shed blood, his body, and be a part of that which he has purchased with his own blood. Come to Jesus. Believe that he is the Son of God and repent of your sins. Confess his name and be immersed in water. Let Jesus save you this very evening. If you've never done that, friends, we invite simply because we don't know. But we do know this. You have no more pressing need in your life than that the blood of Jesus remit your sins. If you've never done that, friends, we invite you to do so. If you are his child and you've lived in a way that's not pleasing to him, make things right with your God. You know he loves you. You know his arms are ever open. You know he wants you back if you're walking away. And if you have been for a time, friends, you still have time. You can make things right with God. In fact, you and I might ask ourselves, what has God ever done to us but good? What has God ever done for us but good? Don't let sin keep you from the goodness of your Father. Subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.